I wasn't sure if I was going to continue to use this pulpit or if I was just going to use it for the one Sunday, but I kind of like it, so we're going to use it this Sunday. And we'll figure out moving forward if I use it or not. So you can cast your votes, I guess, on whether or not you like the pulpit or the music stand better. I will say that I've had less mishaps, I guess, with the pulpit so far than I have with the music stand, but... Our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Revelation, and it's a little bit less of a traditional passage for the Christmas time, and with all of Revelation, it's maybe a little bit more difficult to understand on the surface, and so the book of Revelation uses some fantastic imagery, and so as we're reading through this passage, and it seems a little bit fantastic, some strange language, it's okay. We're gonna work our way through it this morning. So we're going to be reading from Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 through 17. Beginning in verse 1. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on its heads. Its tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that it might devour her child the moment he was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the wilderness to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. Then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down. The ancient serpent called the devil, or Satan, who leads the whole world astray, he was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down. They triumphed over him. By the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury, because he knows that his time is short." When the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. The woman was given the two wings of a great eagle so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the wilderness where she would be taken care of for a time, times and half a time, out of the serpent's reach. Then from his mouth the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with a torrent. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of its mouth. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring, those who keep God's commandments and hold fast their testimony about Jesus. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So this is an interesting passage, and like I said, it's maybe not as traditional of a Christmas passage. And we are still very much within the church season of Christmas. Christmas is, first we have Advent, which leads up to Christmas, and then we have Christmas Eve, Christmas, the second Sunday of Christmas, which is this, and then Epiphany Sunday, which is this coming Sunday where the wise men traditionally are celebrated coming and seeing Jesus. And so we are in this Christmas time season. And Eugene Peterson says this about this passage. He says, "This is not the nativity story we grew up with, but it is this nativity story all the same. It's not the nativity story that we grew up with, but it's the nativity story all the same. I bet most of you don't have dragons in your nativity scenes at home, but you know, if you like dragons, maybe this will be an opportunity for you to add that to your nativity scene. This is not your peaceful manger scene. It's not the same scene, really, that we talked about last Sunday of the shepherds and the angels appearing. Although there are angels in this passage, and there most certainly is a woman who is pregnant and a child that's going to be born. But it's really, this is the behind-the-scenes picture of what was happening that Christmas day. Really, this is the apocalyptic Christmas story. And so we've been in this series where we've been talking about making Christmas and how there's all these different elements that help us to make up what Christmas is. And this Sunday we're going to be making Christmas eternal. Talking about how the lasting impact of Christmas is really eternal, throughout eternity. And so this story from Revelation 12, verses 1 through 17, really this is the grand redemptive story of the Bible. It paints really, in kind of an abbreviated version, really the encapsulation of all of Scripture. Really all of what Scripture has to teach us is in this verse. And so let's dive in and let's really begin to explore what it says. So let's reread the first couple of verses here. It says, "A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with a moon under her feet and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth." Yeah, and this Christmas story, the Christmas story in general does not begin in Bethlehem. It begins in the Garden of Eden. Really, in that Genesis account, Genesis 3:15, where Adam and Eve have eaten of the fruit, they've discovered their nakedness, they've been confronted by God, and the man blames Eve, and Eve blames the serpent, and God kind of dishes out the punishment. And he says to the snake, he says this, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." And really, this is the beginning of the war, the declaration of war against Satan. And really, this is the beginning of the Christmas story. It was in the Garden of Eden, and not really Bethlehem, that we see Christmas begins. And so this woman that it's talking about in chapter 12 here in verses 1 and 2, there's been a lot of discussion. Who is this woman? The Catholic Church would say that this is Mary, that it is the Mary of our nativity story, the mother of Jesus. Others would say that really the woman here represents Israel, or the remnant community of Israel, the people of God. And really, probably one of the best representations is really that remnant of Israel, or those who continue to represent who God is. Really, all of that would include us, really. The people who would be declared as being God's sons and daughters, the heirs of God. And so that would be us. So out of us, really all of Christianity, or all of those who have followed God throughout all of time, is who this woman is representing. And so we have this woman, and she's getting ready to give birth. And really, in the Old Testament, Israel is really described this way over and over again as a woman who is getting ready to give birth. Israel has experienced suffering and pain as they wait for their deliverer to be delivered unto them. And it's this expectation, this imagery that's used that describes well what the nation of Israel has gone through, the pain, the suffering, the long waiting for the glory that is to come. And really what we see here is really the confirmation of the affirmation that God has promised that he's going to send a Messiah, and then he has. He said that he would send a rescuer, a deliverer, a savior, and he did. And so we can begin to see here in this passage that we can trust God and trust in his promises. And picking up in verse 3, we read, "Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with seven heads and seven or and 10 horns and 7 crowns on its heads. Its tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that it might devour her child the moment he was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter, and her child was snatched up to God and to his throne." 13 times in the book of Revelation, Satan is described as the dragon, this terrifying, ferocious beast of a dragon. And really, that's how we are to see him, that he is terrifying, that he is ferocious, that he is this adversary of an enemy. And it says that with his tail, that he swept a third of the stars out of the skies. And most scholars believe that what this is referencing to is the war that happened in heaven. Really, the war that took place when Satan fell from heaven. And when Satan fell, he brought with him many of the angels that were with in heaven. And so Satan did not fall alone. Satan is very real. Demons are very real. They're a very real part of our world. It's not something that we often talk about in churches. And oftentimes, people look at you a little bit funny if you start talking about things like angels and especially demons and the devil. But that's really one of the greatest tricks that the devil has played on us is making us believe that he's not there, or making us believe that he doesn't have any real power. But he is very real, and his demons are very real. And it says one third, and we have no idea the total number. So we don't know a third of what, but we get the sense when it uses the imagery of stars that this is a big number. You know, a very big number, that the powers of the devil are great. And it says that he stands there waiting to devour this child that is about to be born. And really, this is a picture that we have seen since the garden of Satan ready and waiting, attempting to prevent the Messiah from being born. And we see it throughout the course of the history of Israel. We see Satan encourages Cain to kill Abel, and then Pharaoh to kill Hebrew baby boys, and Saul to kill David, and et cetera, et cetera. All these attempts that Satan makes to stop the line of the Messiah coming, the prophesied line that will come. And in every single instance, he fails. Every single instant, ultimately, Satan fails in his end goal, which is his end goal is stopping the Messiah from coming. And we know that he fails because the Messiah has come. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. David Platt says this, "The birth of Christ on that day in Bethlehem inaugurated the death of this ancient serpent, just as it had been promised back in Genesis 3. And this is, I've been reading from the NIV translation. Other translations, instead of saying rule, say that he will shepherd the nations. So you can use either word, rule or shepherd, but the idea here is that he will lead and protect. That he will lead and protect the nations with an iron scepter. That he is powerful. And it goes on and it says that the child will be snatched up to God and to his throne. And what this is referring to is the ascension of Christ. And so we have, so Jesus, you know, was born, he grew up, he performed miracles, and he taught to his disciples. He was crucified, he was dead and buried, and then he descended into heaven. And some people ask the question, well, why does it just go straight to the ascension? And the reason is twofold. First is because it goes straight to the fact that Jesus' victory is undeniable. That as Jesus ascends into heaven and sits on the right hand of God the Father Almighty, it declares forevermore his proper place, that he is victorious, that Satan has been defeated, and that Jesus Christ rules. And then the second half of that is that it provides that Christ is exalted, that Christ is put in that proper place. So it declares the ultimate, final victory over Satan, and it exalts Christ. Then we read in verse 6, the woman fled into the wilderness to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. And so the wilderness really, throughout Scripture, is seen as this place of promise, protection, and provision. We see this in Exodus as the people are wandering through the wilderness. We see in the New Testament, Jesus often retreats to the wilderness to find time to pray. And it's this place, really, we're to see it as this place of promise, protection, and provision. And so, if we think about who that woman is, maybe it was Mary, but most likely it's talking about the covenant community of God, the kingdom of God, the people of God, the children of God. And it's saying that, so out of us, out of the nations, that a Messiah was born, but then God provides a place of protection and provision for us. A place of protection and provision for us. God has preserved and taken care of his people throughout history. We see it throughout Scripture. We see it throughout current history of God continuing to move and work in ways that preserve his people. It doesn't mean that life is always hunky-dory or great or fantastic or full of rainbows and sunshine. But it means that God ultimately is continuing to move and work on our behalf, to ultimately work towards us having a plan and a purpose for our life that we are provided for and taken care of. So we know that because of what God has done, what God is doing, that we can have confidence in what he will do, that he will continue to care for us, to watch over us. Picking up in verse 7, we read, the war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, the ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. And so this war that it's describing, some argue that this is the war that took place at the fall. Others would say that this is the war that took place at Christ's crucifixion, that this is the war that was waging at that time. And we don't fully know, but what we do know with certainty is the result of that war. We know that God was victorious. And that, you know, after the fall, we have some indication that Satan and his demons had some access into heaven, that there was still some level of contact. We see this in the story of Job, where Satan comes and talks to God, and they have a conversation, and God allows Satan to test Job. Well, then it says after this battle, it says Satan is banished forever. From God's presence, that he is no longer allowed to be in the presence of God or heaven. And we learn four things from these verses about Satan. And really from the way that he's described. First is the great dragon. And we talked a little bit about this, that he is terrifying and ferocious. And that's an accurate, very accurate description, that he is terrifying and ferocious, just like a dragon. That he's the ancient serpent, that this is the snake from Genesis 3:15. That this is the snake from the garden. This is the same evil that has existed since the beginning of time. The name, the devil, means the accuser. And so the devil literally means the one who accuses you, who bears witness against you, who points out all of the bad things that you've done. And the name Satan simply means the enemy. And so we have these descriptions of who this powerful enemy is. But then we read that he's been defeated. The war has been won. This great, powerful, terrifying dragon has been slain. Verse 10, this says, "Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, 'Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down.'" Daniel Aiken says this, "Brothers and sisters, when Satan accuses you of being a grievous sinner, you look him in the eye and you say, 'You are right. I am, but I have a Savior greater than my sin, and he has given me salvation, power, a kingdom, and the authority of my Messiah. I have been delivered, and I am safe from your accusations now and forever.'" Throughout our lives, we continue to sin. It's our nature. And it's within Satan's nature to continue to point those out. He likes to point that finger and he says, "Don't you remember that time when you did that? What a horrible person you must be. Do you really think that you're worthy of God's love? Would somebody worthy of God's love really do something like that? Are you really a child of God? A child of God would never do something like that. You're not good enough. You're not worth enough. You're not loved enough." Those are all lies. You see, it's beautiful because they're true, but they're lies. They're true about us if we stand alone. But when we stand in Christ, all of that fades away. We are made worthy through him. He has declared that we are righteous. He has granted us forgiveness. He said all of those sins, all of those things that you've done wrong, all of your unworthiness has been cast away because you are now mine. And I am worthy. And because you are mine, you are worthy too. And because of that, no accusations that be held against us hold any credibility anymore. They all fall off. We have been washed clean. Verses 11 and 12. "They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore rejoice, you heavens and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short." And so it is crucial to remember that our victory is through the blood of Jesus Christ. That we stand washed and redeemed and in the power of Jesus Christ. That apart from him, we don't stand a chance. Through him, we have absolute and certain success. And there's two grounds for our victory. And it says that's the first. But the second is that it says by the word of their testimony. So generally, when people talk about testimonies, they think that a testimony is the story in how you came to Christ, how you first came to Christ. And that's true. That is a testimony. But really, the type of testimony that it's talking about here is demonstrating how God has moved and worked in your life and how he continues to do so. And so that happened at your conversion, but that can happen today and tomorrow and every day. God moves and works in your life every day. This is the proof in the pudding. This is saying that I not only believe in the blood of the Lamb, but this is the results of it. This is what God has done in my life that is proof of what he has done on the cross. And so I can look at my life, I can see very plainly how God has moved and worked in my life. I can look back and see who I was and who I am now. And on a small scale, I can even do that looking back at yesterday. I can look back at yesterday and I can think about all those things that I might have done wrong or the sins that I might have committed. I'm not perfect. I have sin in my life. But the goal is to always be looking forward, to say that God has helped me to move past that, that through the power of Christ, through a God who is mighty to save, that I have been delivered from the sins in my life. And it's this ongoing process. But we continue to move and work and move forward. Let's read these last few verses here, beginning in 13. When the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. The woman was given the two wings of a great eagle so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the wilderness, where she'd be taken care of for a time, times and half a time, out of the serpent's reach. Then from his mouth the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with the torrent. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the great dragon spewed out of its mouth. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring, those who keep God's commands and hold fast to their testimony about Jesus. And so we declare victory over the devil. And it's this interesting thing that when we talk about the powers, the forces of good versus darkness, we talk about things that have been accomplished. But at the same hand, they are being accomplished. And so we know that the victory has been won, but that the war still rages on. That you and I still continue to be in the midst of war. That the devil hasn't gone away, he hasn't given up, and really as the end times approach, he simply gets angrier and angrier, and his attacks get more vicious and more vicious, until really the apocalypse or the end times. And so we can't ignore or pretend like the devil isn't there. He's still very, very real. His attacks are still very, very real. He's still whispering in your ear. He's still causing calamity within our world. But in the midst of that, we have God's protection to look forward to. It talks about the woman being given two wings of a great eagle. And really, throughout Scripture, wings are used to symbolize God's protection. And so what it's saying here is that this woman has been placed under God's protection. And you remember, the woman represents the people of God, the kingdom of God, us. We are under God's protection. God protects us from the enemy. We stand within his power. Satan cannot win. And it talks about Satan in spewing out this great river. And people have said, well, maybe it's talking about some upcoming huge cataclysmic natural disaster. Others, and I tend to agree with this one, is this continuous flood of accusation and false testimony against the people of God. Can you see that happening? That in our world today, Christians oftentimes are given a bad name. And sometimes we do that to ourselves. But oftentimes, I think it's this flood that's being talked about here, where the enemy is violently working against us. The accuser, the father of lies, the enemy is working against the church. And we have to battle back, and we have to know that that river is going to be swallowed up, that it'll be disappeared, that it will go away. And that river, that false teaching about the church, can be swallowed up and disappeared by us acting and behaving like we are supposed to. By us being the covenant community, the kingdom of God, the sons and daughters of God that we are called to be. The truth will shine brightly. And nothing can hide it. And so let's review just a little bit. So we know that as humans, that we are sinners. In the beginning, Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, that there was this fall out of relationship with God, and there was a result or punishment because of that, that there were consequences because of our sin, and chiefly that the consequence of sin is death. But in the garden, we see that God's promises for a Savior, that God promises that there is this plan to restore us back into right relationship with Him. Immediately, God enacted His plan to restore us back into relationship with Him. And then we see how throughout history, Satan has worked to try to destroy and defeat and prevent this plan from being accomplished. And we see how time and time again, Satan has failed in his goal. That the plan has been accomplished, that our Savior has been born, that he did live, that he was crucified, that he did die, that he did raise from the dead, and that he ascended into heaven, and that he rules, that he is king, that war was declared at Christmas when our Savior was born. That war was declared, that war raged, that war, there was a great war, and Satan was defeated. And that we have been adopted as sons and daughters of the Most High King. And as sons and daughters of the Most High King, we are His heirs. And as His heirs, we are worthy of inheritance. And that inheritance is eternal life. That inheritance is the protection that comes from being His sons and daughters. That we share in the benefits of being part of the kingdom of God. That Satan has no power over us. That we are people of Christmas eternal. That our Savior continues to reign. And it's because of this that we rejoice. That we celebrate because of the blood of the Lamb and what it has done for our lives, because of the testimony of what we see happening in our lives, we celebrate. And we do this in all kinds of ways. We've done this in all kinds of ways over the last several weeks. We've had special church services. We've done special things in church like lighting the Advent calendar, or not the calendar, I say that every time, candles. Lighting the Advent candles. We sing a special music at Christmas time that reminds us of the joy. We open gifts. We celebrate with family. We have special meals and desserts and fantastic things to remind us that we are to be a celebratory people. But one of my greatest problems with Christmas, or at least the way that we celebrate it, is that it ends. The celebrations end. But what we're celebrating doesn't. What we're celebrating continues on and on and on. And so what I would encourage you is finding ways now and into the new year of remembering Christmas, the celebration that we are to celebrate every day. Maybe it's leaving one Christmas ornament out. If you're like Salisa, you'll notice that one thing out of place every single day. And it'll be, if you're like me, you'll quickly forget that it's there. And you'll have to come up with something else. But finding ways to remind yourself that it's a celebration that we are to have all the time. And to reflect on your testimony often. And not, like I said, not just the testimony of how Christ moved and worked in your life one time, but how Christ moved and worked in your life every day. And that, you know, we're moving into 2020. And they say that, you know, we see best in 2020. So hopefully looking backwards, we can see very clearly how God has moved and worked in our lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for being a God who has called us to be your sons and daughters, who has chosen us, who chooses to love us. As unworthy as we are, you have chosen us, that you have made us worthy, that we stand righteous in the blood of Christ. And as such, we stand as heirs to the kingdom of God, that you call us to be victorious people, that Satan no longer has any power in our lives or really ultimately in the world, that all power resides in you. And because of that, Lord God, we rejoice and we celebrate and we pray that you continue to help us to remember. And we pray these things in your Son's most holy name. Amen.